15, I should say. Romans chapter 15, and we read from verse 23. Romans 15, verse 23. But now, having no more place in these parts, meaning Corinth, where Paul was when he wrote this letter, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you in Rome, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul's letter to the church at Rome was to a people he had never met. He had no part in founding the church in this capital of the empire. So these Christians really are his pen friends. And for that reason, he longs to actually see them. And he has expressed that desire right at the beginning of the epistle, chapter 1, verse 10. He says, I make request, if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God, to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And as he closes his letter, chapter 15, verse 23, as we read, now having no more place in these parts, having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, and so on. So he is filled with a great earnest desire to meet these Christians at Rome. Notice in verse 24 he says, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. That's what he is after. But if you have a margin Bible, you'll notice that the word company is in italics. It's a supplied word, and the margin says, if first I be somewhat filled with you. And that's an interesting little touch, because it reminds us that Christian fellowship with other Christians is not for what they can give us. It's that we might be with them, and that we might enjoy them. Not filled so much with their company, although that would be quite true, but rather filled with them. And Christian fellowship is not something that is with a view to our getting something. It is with a view to our being with God's people. And in a sense, that is an end in itself. Like a close family, we do not like to be together as family members that we get something so much as just to be together. And that is the property of love, isn't it? Simply to be there and to be filled with each other. And that is the pure nature of Christian fellowship. The apostle has expressed it again in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, where he says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you." No ulterior motives here, that I might get something that's yours. I seek you, to be with you. And that is Christian love. And so these people whom he has never met, but whom he is corresponding with now and doubtless has heard very much about, he longs just to be with them and in addition to minister to them and impart some blessing in God's name. And then in verse 29 he shares with these believers his conviction about this visit. "And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Now that does sound high ambition, doesn't it? That for the apostle to get his heart's desire and be filled with their company, he will be in turn instrumental in what really sounds like revival, doesn't it? "I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Now we shall want to know, did he ever have his wish? And did he ever get to Rome and be with these believers? And as he ministered to them, was there this great outbreak of blessing? Not just the blessing, not just so much imparting the gospel of Christ, but the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Not even the blessing of the gospel of Christ, but the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Did it happen? Well, we shall want to have a look. And I suggest that what actually happened 3 years after this was another thing from what we may be led to believe from Paul's anticipation here in verse 29. And yet the thing is that he has been perfectly accurate in how he has expressed it. It reminds us that we might anticipate and look forward to certain things as Christians, pray for them, hope for them, expect them, and they can turn out to be very different from how we imagined. And yet, the language we may use can still be true. Let's see how it was here. It has regard to two things: the journey there to Rome and the ministry there at Rome. First of all, then, the journey there to Rome. Verse 29, "When I come unto you." Now, from verse 24, it's clear that he would call in at Rome on his way to Spain. "Whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you." He was writing from Corinth, which is modern Greece, and he intended to make a trip to Jerusalem, as he says, verse 25. But when he's done that, he was hoping to sail then westwards to Spain, and Rome would be on the way, about halfway between Greece and Spain, and he would call then via his trip to Spain. Now, the reality was far, far different. What was the reality? What happened 3 years later? Well, we've been reading about it chapter by chapter each Lord's Day evening. Because from Acts chapter 21 onwards, this is what happened. Do you remember? He was in Jerusalem, and his presence in the temple sparked off a great riot among the Jews. They thought he'd brought in a Gentile into the temple with him, or they hatched up this accusation that he'd done so. And the Jews went berserk there, and there was a great riot. The Romans intervened, you remember, and snatched Paul from the midst of the mob and rescued him and demanded to know what this was all about. The Jews accused him bitterly of things, and the Romans had to take this thing very seriously and look into it. And Paul is brought before the governor Felix to answer for himself. And then when Felix left office, Festus afterwards, and then King Agrippa, you remember? And eventually he's forced to appeal to Caesar to have his case as a Roman citizen heard at the highest level by Caesar at Rome. And so to Rome he must go. But he goes to Rome as a prisoner, and not en route to Spain as a missionary. And so the reality is very different. When I come unto you, who would have thought that he would have come unto them in those circumstances? And even the voyage to Rome, as you know, was different. Acts chapter 27, it was no smooth passage. Euroclydon, a storm-force wind and a terrible squall blew up, and the ship was battered and buffeted and rose up and down on the mountainous waves, and everybody aboard thought they were going to be wrecked at sea and drowned and everything would be lost. But the Lord preserved Paul and the ship's company. They were shipwrecked, but they landed at Melita, the island of Malta, and they were kindly treated, as you know, by the people, and Paul was made a blessing there to those people. Acts chapter 28. Who would have thought? What a difference. When I come unto you as a prisoner, and eventually surviving shipwreck through a mighty storm. What a thing. It shows, dear friends, we cannot take anything for granted in this life. We might hope for things and pray for things and look forward to things, but the reality might be something very different. It might turn out to be something else altogether in God's providence. Remember Isaiah 55 verse 8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." We are not necessarily thinking God's thoughts after him. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. "Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." The way we might want to take is not necessarily what God wants us to take. And you see, we've got to reckon with this, that God might well in his sovereignty take the thing over and make something entirely different. It'll still basically be what we've anticipated and looked forward to, but it will be so different in the way that it happens. And you see, if we don't reckon with this possibility, we shall be in trouble, because we shall end up saying, "But I thought," and God will say, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." And you say, "But what a way," and God will say, "Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, my ways than your ways." It's the sheer and utter sovereignty of God here. When I come unto you. He did come unto them, but it was not in the way that he thought via his trip to Spain. It was in a different way altogether. And the point is this, dear friends, God used a nest of troubles with which to bring it about. And this is remarkable, isn't it? Trouble with the Jews in Jerusalem. They could have killed Paul if they'd been allowed to. Trouble with the Romans, who intervened and snatched Paul and had to interrogate him and find out what the Jews were accusing him of. Troubles on the land, troubles on the sea, with his voyage to Rome. It just seemed as if everything had gone wrong, didn't it? In trouble with people, in trouble with circumstances, an absolute blizzard of troubles. Now, don't imagine that if everything goes wrong, that you are necessarily outside of the Lord's will or of the Lord's way. Because here is an example, and there are others in the Bible too, of a man who was right in the centre of God's will, and yet around him everything went wrong, it appeared, humanly speaking, at any rate. Everything was falling apart. Everything was dangerous and chaotic. Everything was frightening. And everything was uncertain as to the future. But God was there. And God was having his way. When I come unto you at Rome, says Paul. And he never imagined he would come to Rome in circumstances like this, these that God used. Some believers get into trouble with this. They venture forth following what they believe is God's guidance over some matter, and they hope that they are in God's way, and then more problems arise than before. And their instinct is to think, oh no, I've made a mistake, I've taken a wrong turning. Not necessarily so at all. Paul was not outside of God's will. He was not displeasing to the Lord. He was not being rebellious. He was acting as an apostle, acting upon how he felt led, and found that things were so very different on the journey to Rome. But no matter, God is having his way. He's still going to Rome. He's still getting there. And the Lord is in charge. So remember that, dear friends. When things are at their very worst, don't conclude that you are at your worst. God can be doing his best work in all of this. This is our great comfort when we remember this. Now, Paul was right, of course, to be cautious in this, wasn't he? Verse 24, look, he says, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey." You see, that's a godly man, not taking anything for granted very wisely. I trust I might see you on my journey. And he never did, not that way, not via his journey to Spain. And it's good when we're like that, isn't it? I trust it will be so. Look at verse 32. "That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God." It's got to be like that, hasn't it? Because you see, it might be that the Lord's will and the Lord's way might be to take a very different turn with us. And yet we'll still have our heart's desire. So the scripture teaches us always, doesn't it, that it's not we will for sure, or I confidently expect this or that, but if the Lord will, we shall do this or that, go here or there. As someone has said, man proposes, but God disposes, and these things must be left in God's hands. And the Lord will teach us that, and it'll come out in our language, because as a result of the Lord's dealings, we shall increasingly, when we talk about the future and our intentions and things, we shall say, well, I hope and I trust and God willing and this sort of thing. It's a deferential outlook upon the future. And if we are guilty of cocksureness and confidence, that is presumption, and just expecting that we shall have exactly what we want, the Lord will knock that out of us, and he will deal with us so that we shall learn, like Paul, "I trust to see you in my journey, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. And God's exercised people have had too many divine interventions and sovereign dealings to any longer speak with absolute certainty about much regarding the future, because we know that our times are in His hand and our ways are subject to Him. But the main thing is, dear friends, He is leading us. That was it, wasn't it? The Lord was leading Paul. When I come unto you, well, He did come unto them, and the Lord was leading in it all. I like that verse in Psalm 78, verse 53. And He led them on safely, so that they feared not. Now, that's the children of Israel through the wilderness. All those years of wandering and meeting with emergencies and enemies, dangers, troubles, and so on. He led them on safely. It doesn't say He led them on smoothly or predictably, but He led them on safely so that they feared not. And you can be safe in the midst of troubles. You can be safe when everything's going to pieces. You can be safe when everything is in chaos. As long as the Lord is leading you, you'll be led on safely, and you need not fear. So that's the journey there. And he did get there. Through it all, the Apostle Paul got there. Now let's look secondly at the ministry there. Verse 29, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now that is an arresting phrase, that, isn't it? The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. It's a way of saying that there is a real overflow of gospel blessing that filled to fullness and cascading over, the fullness of God being granted. Such tremendous power and fruitfulness and great things happening, such blessing breaking out on every side so that you can't almost contain any more. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. This is the sort of thing that happens in times of revival, isn't it? The church shaken by the presence and power of God the Holy Spirit, the word made mighty, sinners smitten down with conviction of sin, crying to God in Christ for mercy, multitudes converted, whole communities solemnized and affected by the power of the gospel. Mighty things, tremendous things. And so Paul is looking forward to such things happening when he gets to Rome. Did it happen? What did happen when he got there? The ministry there. Well, again, something else, really. And yet it can be accurately described in these terms, but something else. Let's see what happened when he arrived. Go to Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Probably this is the reason why the epistle to the Romans follows the book of Acts, you see, because the book of Acts ends with Paul eventually at Rome. Acts 28, verse 30 and verse 31. This is what happened. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now he's under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his court case before Caesar. He's chained to soldiers, but he has a measure of liberty, and anyone who wants can visit him. And so for 2 whole years he's left like that. He never got to preach in any of the assemblies in the city of Rome. The believers there had to come to him, had to visit him in his place of confinement. When I come to you, fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And the best that can be done is that believers can troop into his place of house arrest and they can sit at his feet listening to his teaching. And we read before that in Acts 28 how that Jews came to Paul as well, and Paul preached to them, but they were hard-hearted, and Paul virtually turned from them and ministered to those Gentiles in Rome, and believers, Christian believers in Rome, Jews and Gentiles. Now, is this great blessing? The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ? One man sitting in his place between armed guards, chained up, teaching the word to all who come to him for 2 years. You see, we sometimes get a wrong notion of what blessing is, don't we? What fullness of blessing is. It didn't necessarily be revival in the way we understand it, or masses of people being affected at one go in converting grace, the church being shaken and filled with new power. Here is a man who is patiently receiving visitors and teaching the word of God to them and sending them on their way with blessing in their hearts. And that is the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And that's fulfilling and satisfying, dear friends. And that was the reality of it, the ministry there. Now, there are plenty of professing Christians in these days who would despise that and say, is that the best that can be done? One man sitting in his prison cell, chained to guards, Roman guards, and he's got to receive visitors, and all he can do is teach them a bit and then they go away, and this happens for 2 years. Charismatic people and charismatically inclined people would despise this and write this off as a failure. And they said, we want the power. We want fire and power from heaven. And this is the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And there is no sense of having failed here at all. And sometimes this is the way the Lord takes, isn't it? That is not glamorous. And that is not world-shattering. That is not leading to great and historic things, obviously, that you can see. And yet a faithful man ministering the word to all who have opportunity to visit him there. And you see, the Lord is pleased with that. And the Lord has been pleased to work through that. And I'll tell you one young man who visited Paul in these circumstances. Do you know his name? He was a young man who was the slave of a man called Philemon. And the epistle to Philemon will tell you about that. And he ran away from his master and stole some of his goods, we believe. And he went to Rome to live it up with the money, to the flesh pots of Rome and to freedom like the prodigal in the far country, squandered his substance with riotous living and so on, and was brought down and down and down and so low that he was brought to an end of himself. Things went so wrong, the foolish young man. And probably as he was sitting in one of the taverns of Rome, having finished his last tankard of ale, just about sober enough to think about things, he remembered Paul, his master Philemon's great friend, who often visited the house at Colossae, where this Onesimus worked as a slave. And he heard that Paul was in prison at Rome under house arrest, but he could receive visitors. Perhaps he could receive me. Would he receive even me? And young Onesimus made his way to that place. And Paul received him and preached the kingdom of God to him and taught those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ to him. And Onesimus was converted. And Onesimus became a new creature, repentant, all things new. But what to do now for the future? And Paul said to Onesimus, now you must go back to your master Philemon at Colossae. And Onesimus might well have said, I don't go back to him. I've stolen money. I've run away. He'll never receive me. And Paul says, don't worry, I'll write a covering letter to send with you. And he writes the epistle to Philemon, explaining that Philemon has been converted in the prison with Paul. Paul says, if he owes you anything, put it down to my account. I'll repay you. But receive him now as a Christian, above a servant, a brother. And I'm quite sure, writes Paul, that you'll do that. And more than I say. And Onesimus is converted. You see, the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, even for one man, one young man. Very different. And yet these terms are accurate in describing what the Lord did. And there were doubtless other people who were converted as a result of visiting Paul at Rome. And there were many of these Christians at Rome who were greatly strengthened and encouraged through Paul's ministry. Fullness of the blessing of the gospel. 2 years of it. If we only have one convert, if we only have a few people we minister to faithfully, that's not wasted, that's not trivial, that's not little. That can be described in these large, extravagant terms. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. We have got so distorted in our views of things these days that when we think of fullness of blessing and so on, we imagine hundreds, thousands, great, massive, world-shaking things, historic, epoch-making things. Well, it can be that. And sometimes it is that, but only extraordinarily, not generally. The reality is often the week in, week out faithful ministry of the local church, isn't it? And the pastoral preaching from the pulpit, the Sunday school teaching among the children, the labours of God's faithful servants. That is the fullness, that is the blessing of the gospel of Christ, like Paul did at Rome. And that was faithfulness. And look, I can show you other ways too in which that is the case. In Philippians 1 verse 12, if you turn there, Paul wrote Philippians, didn't he, from his prison cell in Rome there, or his house arrest there in Rome. And look what he writes, Philippians 1 verse 12. He's writing and he says, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Don't you worry, you Philippians. I got shipwrecked on my way here as a prisoner and I've ended up under house arrest and I can't come to see you and people have got to come to see me, but I'm writing to tell you that it's happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And I'll tell you how. Verse 13. My chains are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And Paul says, I'll tell you the good effect it's having. From the first day I came to this place of house arrest, and the Christians at Rome heard what happened to me, when they knew of my great comfort and strength that the Lord gave me, and my confidence that this would work together for good, when they saw that it didn't make me depressed and a disappointed, broken man, When they saw that I was able to rejoice in the Lord in my circumstances, they were filled with new courage and confidence themselves. And they probably reasoned, well, if the Lord can give such grace to the Apostle Paul in his circumstances, he can give grace to us in our circumstances. And so, waxing confident by his bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, it had a reverberating effect throughout the palace of Caesar, where there were Christians working, and throughout the precincts of Rome among the believers there in that city, because the example of Paul under his, in his house arrest, had such a positive reviving vivifying effect upon the believers. That's true, isn't it? You see a believer who has been perhaps afflicted in a very specific way by some trouble or other, and you watch to see how that Christian will react under it. And you see, we hope, by God's grace, you see the calm and the peace and the obvious strength the Lord gives. And you watch day by day, week by week, and it's quite evident that that person is able to live above the trouble, the affliction, whatever, and is being marvellously upheld, an example of the grace of God in their trying circumstances. And that is a great comfort and makes us think, well, if the Lord can do that for that person, he can do it for me. That's how the Lord works. I'll pray that the Lord will help me as well in my troubles, and so we're encouraged to trust the Lord for ourselves. And that's exactly what these people did, and that was the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 19 of Philippians 1. Paul even applies it personally, and he says this: I know that this shall turn to my salvation, that is, I shall be sanctified, I shall be delivered from sin through this experience, which will send me to the Lord in greater trust and will have a sanctifying effect upon me. It'll turn to my salvation through your prayer, if you pray for me, Philippians, and if the Lord supplies the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt about it, the apostle was benefiting personally from this, the thing turning out very differently from how he imagined. What an example! This is the way the Lord works, you see. And then one further thing. Something else that came out of this was quite a large part of the New Testament, wasn't it? Because where were the epistles to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon written from? From Rome, this very place. There he was confined and limited, almost silenced. But in addition to the things that we've seen him doing, he wrote these epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and that one to Philemon about Onesimus. So a chunk of the New Testament came out of this. This is tremendous, the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Satan imagined that he could try and silence Paul and greatly curtail Paul's usefulness at Rome. And really, he's only succeeded in enlarging Paul's usefulness in another way, through his writings, apart from anything else. You know that John Bunyan is a further example of this. He spent two periods in prison between 1660 and 1672, a total of 12 years in prison, on and off. And what came out of that? Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote in his prison cell a book that has blessed generations of Christians, along with the Bible in Victorian times and Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was a favourite reading of Christians. It's nourished the piety and helped the pilgrimage of countless believers. but it was written from prison. Isn't that the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ? Of course it is. Not quite as we might imagine these words would mean, but in another way, Paul's ministry there fulfills these terms, and these words are quite accurate. Paul is not a disappointed man, and neither shall we be, dear friends, if we acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. May the Lord bless his word then. Let us sing together now.